So.
What is this? How come it does that? My dog ate Roman's fries.
I think we're about verse 13.
It wasn't Corinthians 5.
I'm going to go ahead and read to get us started, I guess, today. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul's continuing this whole idea that he started around verse 7, where we're cast down but not overcome, that we carry around in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus and make known the living of God or the life of God. And he's trying to get across this whole perspective about living in the Christian, living in your, the reason he's writing this is because being Christian, it's not your best life now.
Yeah.
Not necessarily. It might be, but you can't assume it's going to be your best life now. Because what he's saying is your best life is future. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying the things which are going on now are short, but he calls them afflictions and things like that, right? He says, verse 17, our light affliction. So he's talking about, which is but for a moment. And I think when he's saying that, he's basically talking about our life. Our life in this, what we would consider everything before we knew Christ. He's saying, it's just for a moment. Because there's this whole idea that when you come to understand the scriptures, your whole perspective of existence changes because you no longer see this life as everything. You just see it as a first base. You know? So he talks there, he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. What sort of things do you think he means when he's saying that?
Well, this eternal promises that we have, I think, of the eternity.
So as Christians, we have to keep that perspective. We talked about that last week, where it's easy to lose that perspective, because if you don't spend time with God on a kind of a daily basis, or you're not in the scripture very often, you kind of slip back into the perspective of the world, which is not the same perspective, and then you start looking at the things which are seen as being the important things, instead of the things, seeing them as temporary.
So it would be the physical things versus the spiritual things, right?
Well, I think he's talking about that, and he's also talking about temporal things versus eternal things.
Yeah.
So, because a little bit later he's going to make this comment about, I guess it's a little bit further along, where he says, in the next chapter, in verse 16, he says, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. And I think when we get into that and look at that, part of what he's saying there is when he looks at other believers, he He doesn't look at them the same way. He doesn't look at you as Jerry and you're aging and, you know, you're this age and there's only this life, right?
Right.
He's going to look, he's saying he's looking at you from the perspective of how God sees us, where we are eternal souls that are going to be increasing in our glory, and we have an eternal purpose. And in a sense, instead of looking like older people like you and I look like, we're actually little kids. We're little kids with a huge spiritual life ahead of us. And so there's a sense in which when he talks about when you become a Christian, all things become new, which is in the next chapter, he's getting at this idea that even the things that you do see physically, you look at them from a perspective that God sees them. So that, how do I want to say it? They have the reality of the eternal life that you have is joined into how a Christian would look at a different person, right? So instead of just seeing somebody as a human being that's going to be here for a while and they're going to die, you see them as eternal, you know, and they have more value because of that as well, right? So it's not like, so I think that's part of what he meant when he's talking about, you know, Jesus was manifest in the flesh, but he was also glorified in their presence too. So there's an aspect of wherein they see Jesus in the incarnation that he looks like a man, but they know he's much more than a man, and he has an eternal, you know, eternal existence, and he's actually, in his case especially, he's glorified, but that's going to happen with us as well, you know. So I guess why I'm kind of rambling on that is I'm not sure spiritual is the right. It depends on what you mean by spiritual. If you mean spiritual priorities, I think that's a good phrase. But often when people say spiritual, they mean non-real. It's used in that.
No, I consider the spiritual as real.
Yeah, I know you do. But sometimes people say, well, there's no real kingdom, so it's a spiritual kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's where sometimes it can be problematic to use that term because the spiritual realm is a real realm, like you just said. Yeah.
You're talking about spiritualizing the Bible.
Yeah, it's different. Yeah.
That's a different thing.
Yeah, it is, right? So a Christian will look at reality through both lenses, material and spiritual, yeah.
And when the Bible says that we're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus right now,
mm-hmm.
How do you take that to mean? Now, I've heard people say, pastors say that it means positionally.
Mm-hmm.
Positionally when you're seated. But my thought is that it's an eternal existence in the heavenlies. And no matter we are, is, you know, in God's eyes, when God sees the eternal, I'm sure it doesn't seem to me like he would see it in an orderly thing, you know, like you're not here now, but you will be here later.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me like God would consider it as you're here because this is eternal. I've chosen you. You are here with me right now, and you know, in the spiritual, not in the physical.
Mm-hmm.
This time only exists in the physical, apparently. But
mm-hmm.
So if I was just wondering how you viewed that statement.
Are you saying that, if I'm understanding you right?
Probably not, because I don't know.
Because God's outside of time, he's in the future, and we can be in the future, yet we're here in the present, but because he's outside of time.
Well,
we could be there.
We are there.
We are there now.
In my mind, we are there, right?
Yeah.
Now.
But what I mean is, because he's outside of time, we're mm-hmm. actually there, although we are in time here.
Right, right.
Okay, that's
We're physically in time right
mm-hmm.
now, but spiritually we exist.
We are already there.
We're already there because God chose us
mm-hmm.
before he even created anything physical. And so, spiritually we are there right now. That's my thought. But that doesn't mean it's right.
Well,
just because Wright thought of it, I don't.
Jerry's right. I don't think it's harmful to think of it that way, and I think that's a valid way of thinking about how God looks at time. I mean, God is outside of time, so He, you know, in a sense, He's with Adam and Eve. It could be right. I mean, He's not stuck in time like we are.
Yeah.
And so there is definitely a sense in which the Bible is trying to get us to see that what we will experience as future reality is as good as done today. So from our perspective, I would say knowing that God sees us there now doesn't necessarily help us other than knowing that it's a sure thing, because we're stuck in the here and now. I mean, we're not experiencing God face to face right now.
But we're told to think, not we're supposed to think in a heavenly
perspective,
minded,
and
spiritually minded,
right.
and if we're to think that way, then it would seem to me like
you have to believe. Basically, what you're saying, you have to believe you're there.
Yeah, we're there right now.
Yeah, but we can't experience it.
We don't know what it's like
mm-hmm.
or anything else, but
right.
we can believe that we're there.
Right.
I think.
Well, it's just like, to me, it's very similar to saying, you know, we have eternal life, right? Well, it's like that passage where, let me go there, it's in John 11, where Jesus raises, no, let's see, I think it's John 11. That's where I might stumble over my foot. So let's see here. Okay, like John 11, verse 21, Jesus is talking with Martha,
mm-hmm.
and she says in verse 21, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then these next two sentences, I think, get at the idea you're talking about to some degree. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die."
Yeah.
So in one sentence,
yeah.
right? Though he may die, he shall live. And he's saying, yeah. Most Christians are going to experience physical death, but it's not really death. And so then he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So you know, if you look at how he's using that word "die," he's giving it two different meanings. In one case, he's saying, "Yes, there's physical death, but it's not what you think it is for a Christian. It's just a transition."
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense in which, if we read verse 26 and meditate on verse 26, in our mind, that's the reality of the eternal life we have. We will never die. But even Jesus recognizes in verse 25,
yeah.
he's not like Christian Science, where he's denying reality.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So he's gonna say in verse 25, well, yeah, there is physical death still.
Yeah.
And I think, to me, that kind of characterizes at least one of the ways that I think about it, because even though we're in the heavenlies, from God's perspective, it's a done deal. Some people would talk about that as being positional, and you've brought out the fact that, well, from God's perspective, it's real now because He's outside of time, and that's all valid, but there's still an aspect where we don't actually experience it yet.
Right.
But by the more we think that way, you know, like people say sometimes, well, so-and-so is so heavenly-minded, he's
mm-hmm.
he can't do anything useful.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's a biblical point of view. I think the biblical point of view is the more heavenly-minded you are, the more God's truth is going to manifest in your life. So,
I think the reverse of that is true. If you're more earthly minded, then you're no heavenly good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's there.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is true.
Anyway, I've always liked that section of scripture, but especially the contrast there between those two verses. You know, because if you're lying in a hospital bed suffering and on the verge of death, it's, how do I want to say it, it's, I can't think of the right word, but it's offensive to promote the idea that you're not suffering and you're not going through a really hair-raising transition, right?
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, God says we have eternal life, and we truly believe that, then we don't have anything to fear. So to me, it's I guess one of the things I like about the Bible is that it has a lot of truths that are based on spiritual understandings of God's truth, but it never denies reality. It doesn't play game. It doesn't say that the way to spiritual maturity and understanding of God is by denying reality, right? You're not really sick, or you know, the things that the mind game certain religious things practice, or you know, even Christian Science, where sickness is considered to be an illusion.
But we do say it doesn't really matter for a Christian, just like Paul with his
to live or die,
what he's going through, you know, close to death in Cilicia or wherever, and things like that, you know, being stoned and whipped and everything else, but to him, he was so spiritually minded that these things didn't really matter to him. In fact, he gloried in them because God, you know, when God told him that his strength is perfected in God's strength is perfected in his weakness, so that so we can say that you know, that it, whatever happens to us here doesn't really matter if you're a Christian, you know. Well, it probably doesn't matter if you're not a Christian, because you're just going to someplace else and torture, so you know.
They're already there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It's,
any other thoughts about any of this stuff?
He says when you fear death when it comes to the spiritual, you know, eternal life, but I think people fear the actual process.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yes, definitely.
Yeah.
So, you know, death, where's their sting, that's one thing, but I think there's still fear that people deal with physically.
Mm-hmm.
I think people don't want to go through the pain of it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they want to die in their sleep and not know again.
That's what I want.
Yeah.
Well, it's still a fear of the unknown, any way you look at it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But we know.
We know, but it's still an unknown.
It's
you haven't experienced.
You haven't experienced it. It's an unknown.
There's a lot of mystery to it.
Yeah. I mean, I know what it looks like to go over the top on a roller coaster, but if you haven't experienced, you don't get the thrill out of it.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's where, you know, that's where faith in what God says has to really be worked into your heart. Because I remember one guy in a church we were at when I was first saved, there was a guy there who seemed really solid, and then when he ended up getting cancer, and I remember people talking to me, telling me about when they'd gone to visit him, and you know, he'd been saying, well, what if we're wrong, what if none of this is real, you know, and you know, so he was just really squirming and struggling, because you know, he'd lost faith, you know, he'd lost confidence.
But that's, you know, even John the Baptist, when he was in the prison, he says, "Are you the one promised one?" You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, he was going through all that trouble, and you kind of start wondering, you know.
But see, that's where
I think it's a natural thing, maybe.
Oh yeah,
that's where people with a gift can encourage people.
Right.
I mean, when you're in pain, you're not the most you're not in the most spiritual minded at that point. You know, you're fighting something, you know, the unknown, really.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes its toll on you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like you're throwing it all away. It just, you can't fight it all at once.
Mm-hmm.
The mind can only grab so much, and you need somebody there going,
exactly,
remind you of it, remind you of it.
Right.
What the body's for, you know, body of crisis. Those moments, what we'll all have them, of weakness and all that. You need someone there, like you said, that has a gift of encouragement to help you through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So there is an aspect of faith which is blind, right?
Yes.
We always talk about the fact that faith isn't completely blind. It's based on real things that are known historically and everything else. But when you really get down to the biblical definition of faith, it's looking at things that are not seen.
Yes.
So
even Paul, he had stuff to... he could say, when he gets into trouble, I remember when God did this for me, or, you know, the shipwreck, and he told me this was going to happen. He could fall back on those little things and say, he's there. He's always there. And so even though this is a big mess, I refer back to this, and that makes it real. Like, you know, keep referring back to what he, you know, is concrete. Keep circling that through your head.
Mm-hmm.
And because we've all had experiences where I know God was in this. You know, go back to it. It's only real to you, not real to anybody else here. So
those are like monuments or whatever, like where they'd set up stones when they crossed the river or whatever. Mm-hmm. So later when you go back, you know, did we really cross over on dry land? Mm-hmm. Well, there's those stones again that we pulled out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because that is the tendency to doubt previous revelation. When the going gets tough, you know, because we're not consistent, you know. We have our ups and we have our downs. Some days we get up and we're like, everything's great and we're really going to do great things for God. And other days we get up and we feel like our tail's just whipped and we can't do nothing.
Well, we have a unceasingly daily reminder that we're in time. The sun comes up, goes down, we have to go to work.
Mm-hmm.
It just never, ever...
That's
it just doesn't let up. So things of eternity, you know, outside of them reading and meditating on them, they're hard to fathom, because those are blind. Those are strictly, we believe it because it says so. Mm-hmm. None of us can even taste experiencing what eternity is. What is that? What's eternity? You know, I'm 53, and that seems like a long time. You know, I have no idea what eternity is. You know, you just have to take it by faith and believe it. You know,
58 tomorrow or the day after.
Yeah.
That's
well, there you go. You're 70.
No. Are you that soon?
I'm 70 exactly.
Yeah.
I just turned 70.
You know, that's a long time. Right? That's a while.
Yeah, but you look back and you think, it wasn't that long ago.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
It's all gone by so fast.
Yeah.
You know, it's a little blip.
Mm-hmm.
And before you know it, 10 more years ago. It's amazing. I think the less you do, the more it seems to be congested into a short period of time.
I think an eternity can be some days at work.
Yeah.
It can be an eternity. It's like, is this day ever?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was what you were saying before, you know, about the sun comes up and all this stuff. Those are supposed to be the, if we look at it right, I think those are supposed to be the indicators that there is an eternity.
Yeah.
You know, that God is present, that he's you know, the clouds come in, they rain, it goes back out, and all these things happen all the time, and the beautiful place we live in, I mean, it's, this shit's, just jump out at us, God. You're, you know, eternity.
But on the other hand, they are in Genesis the markers of time.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
So they're both those things. Yeah. They're a measure of His, like in Romans 1, of His eternal attributes.
Yeah.
But they're also markers for us to Okay, day one, day two, day three. I'm up to day.
Well, I think I mentioned last time that all the days of the week kind of blended together for me. So
yeah.
It's always a weekend.
Yeah.
Church. There's a calendar right there, Jerry.
I don't look at calendars.
June.
But yes, that's what
the month of June.
I always have to ask Terry what the date is,
yeah.
What the month is.
You know what year it is?
Because I just don't. I mean, it's like going to the prayer thing, you know, the National Day of Prayer. I just, it's just, and it, before I look back, wait a minute, I missed this. You
yeah.
know? Because it's just every day is basically.
Now you're going to have to wait for the National Day of Repentance.
But you know that's a national thing. And so I'm the individual. So
you're
yeah.
Nations made up of individuals. Any other comments about 2 Corinthians 4 there before we try to go on to 5? Verse 16 is a good refrigerator verse.
Yeah.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
17 isn't bad either.
No.
You could put a bunch of these.
Yeah, all of these are good.
Yeah.
Well, who wants to start us off in verse chapter 5?
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Maybe the first 8 verses.
5?
I should have said 65 verses.
Yeah, 1 through 8. Okay, I'll do that. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Yeah.
Amen.
Yes.
Nice sermon. Yeah.
Yeah, I find myself when I've been reclining for a while and I sit up, oh, I groan. My tent is groaning.
How old is this thing?
I know. It's not looking good.
You got to look forward to.
Yeah.
Young pup.
this talking about our tent being destroyed and the building from God, house not made with hands, and I just have to feel he's talking about after we die, God clothes us. We in a body that is suitable for heaven, because we know that at the rapture will be changed. You know,
mm-hmm.
Our body will be changed.
Right.
But until that time, our body just goes into the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And so, is this talking about that body that we receive from God if we die?
Yeah,
our spirit goes to heaven, right?
Uh-huh.
Now, what about our soul? Does is there anything said about that?
Well, yeah.
That's the thinking part of us, right? And the memories. And
well, the spirit and the... Yeah, it gets tricky trying to divide them surgically, but...
But it can be, apparently, because when...
The body can be, yeah.
Well, when I don't know if it's in Timothy or where it is, it says that the word is as sharp as a two-edged sword, able to divide between the bone and the marrow and the soul and the spirit, which kind of, I think, to me, leads me to see the relationship between the soul and the spirit is kind of like the relationship between the bone and the marrow being part of the bone in which the blood is made in the marrow, apparently, and so it leads me to believe that there is a definite thing between the two. The two are different, between the soul and the spirit.
Yeah, I think they're different, or it wouldn't use different words. It's just that there's a lot of passages where
they mix them up.
They're mixed up, yeah. And you know,
that's why I mentioned that. They do mix it up, and I didn't know.
So it's a, you know, and I haven't spent a lot of time studying that area, but I've read enough to see that it's a difficult area to factor it out into a real cogent understanding of what part does what and which parts of us are involved in which.
Mm-hmm.
You know, did you say something?
Yeah, so those other verses about mansions and dwelling places and all that. Soon this is talking body, but what are they talking about? Would it be the same in just different phrases, or?
It's a dwelling place where we dwell,
right.
And we still have physical locality, even when we don't have our resurrected body yet. So, like in Revelation 6, it talks about the souls of saints that have been slain, and it appears that is at a point where more people from that category are going to die before they receive the resurrected bodies. So that's the situation, like when you look at it, says the dead in Christ will, like when the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, so they don't, their bodies are still in the grave as we see, right?
Mm-hmm.
We can go out to Bob Daisy's grave and if we dug down there, we'd find he's still there. So our physical body...
At least his tent is still there.
The tent, yeah. The tent is left behind when we die.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a period of time where we don't have that glorified... We don't have that part of us isn't been raised. Because at the rapture, that's when it's raised for all Christians, right? And so in the meantime, there's different ideas about exactly what that means, right? As far as... We have existence, but we don't have the material body.
So you're basically a spirit type situation?
Well, yeah, it's hard to say because, see, that's where it gets to be hard to look at because you have the situation where Jesus is a little bit different because in that situation his body had already been raised as well.
Mm-hmm.
But some of the things he says and so on... I guess what I'm saying is he has a physical body, but he still is able to do things that we would typically say were spiritual.
No, what I was thinking, and this is, and I might be going out on a limb here, and I'll reel it in if I don't, but I was thinking of an angel as a spirit, yet they can have a body, a fleshly body, and indwell it for a time.
Right.
So there's a body and a spirit stuck together, that all of a sudden... The body disappears, and then there's a spirit. So they still exist, even though without the body. And that's why I thought, you know, our body dies, and then there's something there that can exist,
right.
And then eventually it gets a new body to basically inhabit again. So is that...
That's what it seems the Bible is saying, if you look at all the different passages. It's, you know, like in Revelation 20, where... If you look at the...
And I'm not talking Casper the Friendly Ghost here.
You know, like in Revelation 20, at the Great White Throne Judgment, in verse 13,
it mentions the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his mm-hmm. works. Mm-hmm. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And so there are some commentators who believe that where it mentions death in Hades, and it also mentions where's the sea? Where is that? I just read it tonight. Where's it talking about the sea? Did I just
yeah, 13.
13. Yeah, the sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades were delivered up. And so some people believe that the sea and death is talking about the physical remains of people who have died at sea or on land. And then Hades is talking about the non-material part of them that's been held there until this judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And it being a different place than hell, as we know, it's mm-hmm. not the same as Lake of Fire because this is on the way to Lake of Fire. So that again would have the same idea that whether you're a believer or not, when you die, your physical tent is lost, essentially, either at sea or on land. And then you have this situation where you continue to exist, just like in Abraham's bosom or whatever you see in Luke, and then awaiting a future time of resurrection where the two are joined.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so people who are believers who are dead today, you know, would be in that situation until the point of the rapture, right?
Well, I'd go to the rich man of Lazarus. You got this guy, his body's still here in the ground at that point, but he's being tortured in the spirit. Basically, he's mm-hmm. a spirit. He's being tortured even then.
Right.
And then eventually, you know, that will give it over, and he'll be put in the lake of fire. The body will come back. He'll have a body ready for torture.
Would it be in the spirit that he's tortured in, or would it be his soul? That because
well,
one thing about the spirit, I thought when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that was when the spirit was separated from man
right.
at mm-hmm. that time. And it talks about being born, being not born again, but that's another mm-hmm. thing for it. But it talks about the what's it called when I can't remember, but anyway it's like you if so when we're born again, that's when we receive our spirit, that's back, is that right?
Well, okay, so part of the problem is
the word
spirit, though, it's just like there's a bunch of different words that are used in so broadly, so many different ways, that you can't really make blanket statements mm-hmm. about what the term means. Like nefesh is the same one, a Hebrew term for it can mean soul, mm-hmm. it can mean death, it can mean neck, it can mean a lot of things. And spirit's like that too, because the Bible's very clear that God is and the Holy Spirit are giving life to everything that lives constantly.
Mm-hmm.
So for anything to be alive, it's being maintained by God's Spirit. Because there's verses that talk about if God were to take away His Spirit, everything would die.
His Spirit, but not man's Spirit.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is that whether you're a believer or not, I believe that you have a spirit.
Yeah.
Right?
But it's dead if you're not a believer.
Well, it's not connected to God. I don't know if I would use the word dead because the spirit is what animates life.
I heard in expanded Strong's it talks about, I think it's spirit that it's talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if it's spirit or soul, but it gives this little thing. It says that spirit is our window to God. So it gives us a vertical reference to God, and soul gives us a horizontal reference to mankind and the physical portion of our existence at this time. And so I don't know that it says that in there, but I don't know if that has any application for anything.
Yeah. Well, I'm real cautious about spirit, soul, and body studies, just because, like I said, I think it's pretty complicated.
Yeah.
And And the thing is, the soul includes, like, you know, emotions, mental capacity, thinking, and there's places where emotions are tied to the spirit as well. And there's also the idea that people who don't know God are spiritually separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense in which that is considered death, because you're disconnected from the Prince of Life. The only,
yeah.
But at the same time, they're physically alive. And that also requires God's upholding. And in a sense, it's a grace that he's extending to all living things, even those that don't know him, even those that curse him and slap him in the face, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He still is upholding them and giving them the brain to curse him, you know, and keeping their... So when you start looking at the idea of spirit and how it's used, the one thing I do see, you know, that's pretty consistent all the way through, is it's the animating, life-giving force that makes a difference between an inanimate and an animate object, you know, or
mm-hmm.
the difference between, mm-hmm. You know, what they call nefesh
yeah.
life versus
when,
a clam.
When God breathed into Adam and he became
a living
being.
Yeah.
Soul, I think it says.
Mm-hmm. Nefesh is the word,
yeah.
I think, there.
Yeah.
I'm guessing.
And, okay, then later on, he says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.
Mm-hmm.
So what portion died? What's that all about?
Yeah. Well, okay, so on the day that you eat of it, it says, dying you will die. That's what
dying
it actually
you will
says.
Die, yeah.
And so I think most people who've looked at that would say that there's two aspects to it. One is that as soon as he rebelled from God, he fell, Adam and Eve fell, and in that instant he is separated spiritually from God in the sense
That's
of
right. Yeah.
Dying immediately.
Yeah.
But then there's a sense in which physically
yeah.
he dies as well, and that takes a longer period of time. So there's a sense in which, just like Jesus talks about, I don't think if it's what passage it is, where he basically says he's preaching and he says a day is coming and even now is where the dead will hear my voice and come to life, and he's talking about physical resurrection. He's talking about people spiritually dead hearing
mm-hmm.
the gospel and responding to Jesus
mm-hmm.
and he considers that coming to life as well. So there's one of those examples where people have They have a spirit provided by God. It's not like they don't have a spirit, but they're dead spiritually, you know,
mm-hmm.
from the Bible's point of view, because they're not connected to God spiritually. So they have to be born to come to life in the spirit realm, but at the same time, it's not like they don't exist or they don't have a spirit. They do have a spirit. It's just not one that's connected to God. It's disconnected from God.
So basically they have a dead spirit then.
Yeah.
They have a spirit then, but it's a dead spirit.
Right. And
okay.
I think that's where it gets kind of complicated is because sometimes people say, and this is, I think, another area where you want to be kind of careful, is people will use the analogy, say, of Lazarus. You know, he's dead, and when somebody's spiritual dead, they can't do anything, right? So the work has to be entirely of God to bring them to life, which I agree with all that. But where I think the analogy of being spiritually dead kind of falls apart a little bit is when you read what the Bible says about people who don't know God, they're not inanimate and passive. They're
right.
actively opposed.
But that's
and,
where the soul comes in.
Well, I think the spirit's involved too, you know.
Because I thought the soul was the thinking part, the senses, and all the things like that of a man. That it's not visible. It's the invisible part
mm-hmm.
of man, that the thinking and the memories and the all the senses and stuff like that you can't see. I always thought that was the soul, and then the spirit, which would be in the very closely related to it, but it's what helps us to be able to think of concepts like God and things like that.
But you still get in situations like with the angels, right? I mean, you never hear people talking about them having souls, and yet they have all the same things you just described. and yet it says, you know, they're ministering spirits.
But they are spirits.
Yeah, and it says, but they have mind and emotion and thinking and all those same things, which are soulish, right?
So did the rich man.
And so
the rich man had all that.
Yeah, and so does, you know, so does God, you know. So all I'm trying to say is just a caution against...
making a flat statement.
Yeah, making flat statements about spirit, soul, and body, because I think it's complicated.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Can we go back to Debbie's question?
Because
I kind of thought the same thing when Kevin was reading that, when in first verse when it talked about a building from God, the house, not made with hands, and the other verse where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah.
Not saying that he's out hammering nails and, I mean, he can speak it. But I was wondering how that those two verses connect.
Uh-huh.
Because one is saying it's not
by
hands, and when he says, I'm preparing a place,
yeah,
my brain thinks he's building it. I know he's not building it. He can just speak it, and it will be built.
Right. I don't see this as denoting the same place. I think in the case, I go to prepare a dwelling place for you.
Right.
He's talking about a place where you are going to reside as opposed to your body.
This is your body.
Yeah.
Talking body. Okay. Thank you.
John 14:3.
Since it says tent, and then also it talks about building.
Right.
Then
okay.
It must be related.
Kind of
yeah.
That it's more of your body.
Right. Thank you.
That's
tent
right.
is temporary. Building is permanent.
Yeah.
Right.
But so this is a temporary tent that you live in, and the other one's going to be
that's permanent.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, that makes
yeah.
sense.
Yeah. So,
anyway,
yeah,
we don't know what goes up there, but
yeah, so it's definitely
the spirit,
right? But
mm-hmm.
but I was getting back to the rich man.
Yeah.
He felt pain. He felt thirsty.
Mm-hmm.
He worried about his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
He had all the memories. I guess you could say the best part of him was still there.
Mm-hmm. But you could do that.
And he,
with his soul
that was,
yeah.
And then, but his body was away. But yet he was talking like a real, like I feel all this.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, it was beyond his six senses.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So senses may not enter into it. Huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So all I was trying to say about being spiritually dead is it's not a passive state. It's a state of active hostility toward God.
Mm-hmm.
So the picture of Lazarus, you know, using Lazarus as a picture of the unsaved has its limits, you know, because that's a common theme, is to say, well, Lazarus is a picture of the unsaved and Jesus calls them forth and they can't do anything until they come to life, they can't respond and so on and so forth. Well, the unsaved are very active, they're not passive, they're alive and they're actively opposing God, they're not just passive. So I think as long as you just keep that in mind, that, you know, spiritually dead doesn't mean that you're passive. It means worse.
Yeah.
It means you're opposed to God.
Yeah.
So
I can't remember that word. They used it in, in fact, it was in a TV show where the guys came back and dueled against each other, and they were regenerated back. And anyway, that's I can't remember the name of it. In Scotland, it was supposed to be Highlander.
The Highlander type thing.
Something like that,
mm-hmm.
yeah. But there's a word they use, I can't remember. Can't remember what it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he talks about mortality being swallowed up by life. Interesting picture.
Mm, yeah.
And then so he ties in this, the giving of us of the Spirit. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So there's this, you know, it seems like he's saying there's a sense in which not, you know, I mean, it seems like often in the Christian realm, when we talk about God giving us His Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling within and so forth, we focus rightly on the various aspects of that, you know, the giftings that he gives us, the ability to understand the scriptures, to see things differently, to have communion with God. But there's also, it looks like, he's saying that having that Spirit within us is, in a sense, the beginning of the work of resurrection. You know, if you want to put it in a vague way, I don't think you could push that too far, but just the basic idea that saying that the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, right? And the idea being that you already have the seed, or, you know, you already have planted in you as a Christian, you already have the Spirit that is going to provide the power to glorify your body. So you can think of it like a little, you know, if you went to camp in the woods when you were a kid, they give you a little Dixie cup and you'd stick a little seed in there and then you'd water it for the week you were there, and eventually something would come up through the soil, and, you know, when you look at that Dixie cup at first, it doesn't look like much, right? It's just dirt, and you pour, and, you know, the first 3 or 4 days that you're putting water on it, you're like, I don't think anything's happening, or whatever, however long it takes. And so there's a sense in which we're like that too. Our outward ten is perishing, but inwardly, you know, we've got the Holy Spirit, you know. And if you look biblically, I mean, all the members of the Trinity are involved in all the different things God does. But if you had to pick one thing that the Spirit is known for above a lot of other things, it's giving life. And so there's a sense in which we already, even though we're groaning and feeling like we're perishing inside of us, we already have the Spirit that has the capability of giving us eternal life and glorifying our bodies. It's not like we're waiting for God to bring something external to do that. I guess what I'm saying is He's already there in us. That's what He seems to be, to me, saying in this.
And for me, just the idea of, you know, we've mentioned this, but a tent. You know, my experiences with tents is they're flimsy, you
fickle.
Know. It's hard, you know, the stakes fly out of the ground, they blow over, you know, and that's our bodies, which also house the propensity to sin. And it's a flimsy thing. It's not, you know, we're so much more than that now,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so any sin that we carry, it's momentary. It's just going to be gone. It does not have the power that it did
mm-hmm.
prior to that, you know.
But
for me, it's a very freeing kind of...
is in a time of Moses, they carried that tent. It was all busted up, and, you know, it was pretty ugly. Back then, I'm going to say it was on the ugly side. And they brought it out, and they set it up all the time. And then finally, they built a building, you know, and God did it to His proportion, and that was done away with. But it was temporary.
Yeah.
The whole thing was temporary from the very beginning. So that was kind of... that's kind of like a foreshadow of what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's a really strong word, guarantee.
Yeah.
You know, it's like a down payment. You know, elsewhere it talks about we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan while we're waiting for the redemption of our body.
Mm-hmm.
That's in Romans 8, where it's talking about the whole creation groans.
Mm-hmm.
And it mentions that, you know, one of the things is groaning is us waiting for and it doesn't just say we're waiting for Jesus, it says we're waiting for the redemption of our body, our physical body. And again, it talks about we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit that we have that gives us eternal life, that joins us to God, is in minuscule the same Holy Spirit. I don't want to confuse things by saying that we're going to get more of the Spirit. I'm just trying to say that He has the capability to do the full work when the time comes, and He's already in us. you know, it's so it's not like, so when it says the dead in Christ will rise or whatever, and all the different things that take place in the future, I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about, you know, having eternal life. That the moment you believe, you have eternal life, because that's the moment you believe is when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you as a guarantee. You know, you're sealed, and there's a sense in which, you know, you can't die now. Once the Spirit has come in and you're sealed and you have this down payment, this guarantee, the first fruits, you're sealed. And when he talks about in Ephesians, you're sealed unto or for the day of redemption. It's again this whole idea that the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you is a guarantee of all these things. And even in Ephesians 1, it calls him the Holy Spirit of promise. And again, it keeps going back. When you look at all these different passages and you just lay them out there and look at what it says, it's putting a lot more emphasis on the idea that, think about what you really got when the Holy Spirit came into you and took up residence. You got a lot of things, you know, and you know, well, yeah, I got eternal life and I'm saved and I can read the scriptures and all that. But he's also saying, he's tying it over and over again to this idea of promise, redemption of our body, and the day of redemption. He's tying it a lot to the idea of our physical resurrection and glorification as well. Something I hadn't really seen until this year when I started looking at some of these passages. I started to realize, gosh, you know, I kind of breezed by some of the things that he had said, and I started looking at them more carefully and realizing Paul definitely is making a big thing about the connection between our physical glorification and our receiving of the Spirit. And I hadn't really ever seen that emphasis, I guess, or thought about it that much. So it's just an interesting thing to think about that, and that it makes you think, I think, more about, you know, the idea of a transformation, like with a butterfly or whatever, you know, how a butterfly, where it's the same butterfly that comes out of the cocoon as the caterpillar, but it's so different. You'd never believe it was the same.
Yeah, and I know on the cross the veil was torn, but in a way, since we're in a tent, we're looking through the tent. God is still veiled because we're looking at him through this temporary tent. And when that tent's removed, you know, and we see that, and then we can see sin is removed, you know, and we can see him face to face, and those things that we already have, we'll be able to see clear. We can't even see what we have inside of us clearly, mm-hmm. you know, like you're saying, it takes study to go, wow, we have all that right now, and because it's veiled, mm-hmm. because of this tent we're in, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I always thought of the Holy Spirit as, like Jesus said, I will send you a helper, and so when I think it was Kevin that was talking about sometimes the doubts or whatever, was it you? I'm not sure. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is there to help us through those times. He's there to teach us, to give us all knowledge. And, you know, that depends, of course, upon how much effort we're going to put into mm-hmm. it. But he illuminates the words for us. And so the guarantee to me was that, you know, you're not left lonely, you know, in this position. We know because of the existence of the Holy Spirit and his reassurances and guidance, he guides us through life, that he's the one that the guarantee that we're going to make it all the way through, you know. That's the type of thought I had on guarantee.
Yeah. Yeah, it's his work in us and not our own efforts that will bring it
because
about.
Because if it was ours, just ours, we wouldn't make it, and so on. But the thought of the Holy Spirit being the acting agent in our becoming, in our transformation from life to from this life to eternal life. I never considered that before. Is that, that's what you were saying, right?
Yeah, I'm saying that if you take a look at the passages that talk about the first fruits of the Spirit and sealing with the Spirit and the things that it says, the guarantees and stuff, there's that. I mean, when you look at it, it definitely carries along the idea of staying power. But they're always, the context in which he says those things, are, it's almost always talking about physical resurrection and redemption of our bodies. Just surprise, you know.
Because there's always the thought of the person who has a deathbed conversion, you know. I guess the Holy Spirit could still work the same way with that, though.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing is with him, it's not a process over a long period of time.
Yeah.
He's one of the later laborers.
Yeah. Well, like, you know, if you look at the incarnation even, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to overshadow Mary. So, you know, over and over you see that whole idea that, again, you can't separate the Trinity surgically on any of these things, resurrection or anything. Who raised Jesus? They all raised Jesus, etc. But when you look at the Spirit, he definitely has a life-giving emphasis. He's in places where things are waste and void. He's the one that's typified by water in a wilderness, you know, an oasis in a wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
I'll pour out my Spirit on you. So when God's going to do a real cleansing or transforming work, you know, he's always talking about, I'll take my Spirit and put it on you, you know. So there's this aspect where the Holy Spirit has this ministry of transformation, specializing in taking things that are not and making them something completely different, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when you're born again, that happens, right?
Yeah.
All things are new, you're a new creation. In Genesis 1:2, he hovers over the darkness, right? Time and time again, you see in the Old Testament the Spirit coming upon people, and then they do things that are completely out of their normal abilities because of the enablement of the Spirit. And so you start to see him as, you know, being a strong transforming agent, spiritually, of course, but what I'm saying is I'm seeing too that it's emphasized that way physically as well. It's just interesting to think about that you know, that all the members of the Trinity do these various things, but they do have specialties that are emphasized. You know, the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. Jesus didn't come to do the will of the Spirit. You don't see him saying that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There's various things like that where the Trinity, they have distinct roles and then they overlap a lot, but when you start to look at them in more detail, you see that they do definitely have areas that they emphasize more than others. And so the Spirit is really the big life giver and physical as well as spiritual. So this also, I mean, you know, it's not really, I think when you look at these Spirit verses too, you know, the guarantee, the first fruits, redemption, sealing, etc., I think it's really hard to make a case that we fall in and out of salvation, which some people do. I mean, there's plenty of verses that warn against falling away, and you have to kind of look at those and decide, well, what is it really talking about, who is it talking to, and etc. But this to me is one of those passages that, you know, what kind of a guarantee is the Spirit if I can shake him, You know, I had, so to me, there's a lot of comfort in these passages.
If God chose us before the foundation of the world, how are we gonna change that? You know, I made a mistake there or something.
Yeah. Well, you know, and I mentioned how they would look at that passage. They would say that God saw that you would respond to Him, and then He chose you based on knowing ahead of time that you would choose Him. I mean, that's basically the position. And of course, I don't hold that position. But you know, they have a way of making all that fit in their model of how things are. But I think there's just a lot of passages where Jesus says some really strong things. You know, He's talking to the Pharisees, you can't come to Me because you have, you know, only the ones that the Father's given Me. And
no one can take you out of My hand.
Yeah, there's just so many passages.
Greater. Nobody can take Him out of My Father's hand. Yeah,
those are, I think they're meant to be real strong verses. Because, you know, really, if you think about it, I don't see how we can have the peace of Christ if we don't have security. Because if we don't have security, that means that our security is found in our performance. Right? And then any of us who really are honest about ourselves and look at the Scriptures know that that means failure.
Depends on whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian.
Yeah.
If you have a part in it, it's possible.
Yeah. And that's, I think most churches want to give us a part in it. You know, most do. They want to make it, what can you do?
Yeah.
You know, that type of thing.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, people too, they struggle. You know, we've talked about this before, but people struggle with, people make what I call natural but false connections between things in the Bible. For instance, they think that God's sovereignty in the teaching of election undermines evangelism. And it doesn't, if you understand it properly. But there's like this quick jump to that conclusion. And so when you are teaching security and you're teaching that God is the one who does the work, ultimately, they see that as an attack on evangelism. And people who are evangelistic can be very animated in their response to predestination, election. So I like verse 6 too. Knowing while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And then he talks about we are confident in verse 8. Well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. You know, so it really... Present with the Lord.
You know, can I ask a question? I believe that. But don't you think all of us, as we were discussing earlier, there's that unknown right when we die, right?
Yeah.
There's just nobody knows. So we have consciousness, you know, and it seems like there is no interruption in that from death to present. So isn't that your biggest fear? It's not what happens to your body. It's just who makes you whatever makes you you ceases to exist. You know, like a dreamless sleep. You just you're just non-existent, right? And so that verse right there makes it seem like it's uninterrupted, right?
Mm-hmm.
But isn't that's a hard thing to fathom?
Yeah,
and I don't want to say a hard thing to believe.
Well, it's hard from a sense of experience, right? Because we're trapped in these brains and bodies and everything, right? So we don't know. We can't even envision the idea of being separated from the tent we've always been in, right? I mean, it's like I said before, if you're like a deep sea fish that lives in the bottom of the Marianas Trench, and then somebody's trying to tell you what a hummingbird is, you know, I mean, it's kind of the same sort of thing. It's like the idea that we're going to leave this tent behind and still go along on our, with all our hopes, dreams, emotions, memories, etc.
Yeah.
But you know, that's why not many wise or you know are going to make it, because people who are wise in the world think that way, and our hope is different. You know, we have to go by what God's word says, and if God's word says it, then that's it, and move on from that. You know, and not dwell on it, because when we think about things like that, it's we're using our own mental capabilities.
Yes.
of thinking what's true and what's not true, and if we think of it, then it's probably not true. You know, that's just because we're totally fallen. You know, and so if we, especially if we think something that's different from what God says, then God's word is true.
Mm-hmm.
Let every man be a liar. You know,
mm-hmm.
So it's we have to. I think that's what we have to do, is catch each thought captive.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what that means. I'm
mm-hmm.
not sure.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because we have a tendency to wander.
Second guess, yeah.
You know, I think sometimes what we call fear is more apprehension.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think, I think of myself, you've been on those water slides where you drop like 3 or 4 stories. The first time is a big thrill. Second time is less. Third time is less. And pretty soon you know, expect no fear. But the first one is apprehensive. It's not really fear, but it's that initial, I'm going to go over to the top. And I think that's the way I kind of think we understand death. We just, you have that apprehension of just going over it.
Mm-hmm.
So that we're calling it fear, and it's more, I think,
Yeah, because if we did it twice, we'd know what to expect. And so the second time around,
no big.
Sorry, you don't get
no
the chance.
You understand what I'm saying?
No, I know exactly what you're saying. Yeah.
Although some people claim to have had some changes.
Yeah.
Just because it's so contrary to everything we experience.
Right.
That's why it's one of those faith passages too. Mm-hmm. You just believe it and.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's short of fear.
It. Yes, I'm not saying it's fear.
No.
It's just unknown. It's
mm-hmm.
it's so much a mystery to
yeah, even with yeah. everything the scripture reveals, there's a huge amount of unknown.
Totally.
Right.
Yeah. Like, what is that like? Is it a split second? Is it a couple of days? Is it, am I just ceased to exist for a minute?
I always thought of it as just going through a door.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
This side,
yes.
you're in your tent, and the other side, you're in.
Mm-hmm. That's the way the Bible actually talks about it. And John went up in the open door.
Mm-hmm.
And he went in.
Yeah.
Have you ever been knocked out so they can operate on you? And then 4 hours can go by and you think you don't even know you went to sleep?
Yeah.
And you know, it's really strange. You look at the clock and you go, man, I've been out for 4 or 5 hours here. And I only thought it was minuscule.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I kind of look at it. And a whole eternity could go by. Or, I mean, a whole 100 years, 200 years could go by,
right.
And you thought you were out for 3 seconds or whatever.
Yeah, one of the things that's really helped me out with these thoughts and everything and trying to decide, you know, what I'm going to believe and what I'm not is 1 Corinthians 27 here, where it says, God chose the foolish things in the world to put to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things in the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things to, you know, so those things, that right there just helps me, I mean, just believing that right there, anytime you come across something that,
mm-hmm.
you know, I mean, even crossing the Red Sea, you know,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, a lot of people have a lot of trouble with that, and God did it because
mm-hmm.
it's something you're not going to believe. And that way it shows that God did it. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, it
mm-hmm.
can't be done any other way.
Mm-hmm.
It must have been God that did it.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, and I think that's where Jesus talked about, unless you have a faith of a child.
Yeah.
I think there's an aspect in which children trust their father.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's an aspect of that we're supposed to have too. And, you know, our problem is that, you know, we're sophisticated little children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our brains are buzzing around and we're hearing all different voices and stuff. And our own, we look at things and go, oh gosh, you know, how does that work or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, has God really said? You know, it's the same,
mm-hmm.
it's sin.
Yeah.
You know, that's operating in disbelief, unbelief. And so there's this, I think as we go through our Christian walk, you know, part of what we're doing is renewing our minds and being transformed to where, you know, we're ready to believe things more readily that God has said. You know, and the world looks at it. I mean, the more we get to that position, the more we're ridiculed, right? Because the way the world looks at things, it's sophistication and intellect mm-hmm. and science that determine reality and whether you're wise and smart and all that. And anything that you just take because he said it, that settles it. They just see that it's like really stupid.
Yes.
You're reading that book and you're taking everything literally.
You know, and then so you talk about like the flood of Noah and the whole world was covered, you know, people just laughing, yet, you know, we're up in the Rocky Mountains up in Canada, some of the highest
seashells up there.
Yeah, and it's like one of the most famous Cambrian explosion fossil finds up there in the Yoho National Park, and all these scientists coming from all over the world to study this earliest forms of life, and we're at like 7,000-8,000 feet and higher, these peaks. And yet, you know, you talk about a flood covering all the world. Oh, no, that's stupid.
You know, that's not how they got here.
Yeah, that's not how they got there.
How did shark teeth get up where we used to find them? We used to find them all the time.
So that's the thing where you can come along as, you know, a Bible simpleton, and you've got the inside track believing what God has said.
Mm-hmm.
And hugely sophisticated people, you know, you see it all the time, even in the artificial intelligent design movement, which, you know, I'm a big fan of that. I've read a bunch of their books and stuff, but the guys in the intelligent design movement, there's a few of them that are biblical creationists, but the vast majority of them are not, and they mock and ridicule our views of creation and the flood and all that kind of stuff and how old the earth is. Even though scientifically they think there's great evidence that God exists and that he created, but they still bought into all this other aspect, you know. And so there you see that same thing where it's not just even person has the same, even looks at the same evidence we do and say, yes, there's creation, that's not sufficient for them. It doesn't bring them to salvation, you know. They believe in a creation, and they believe that there's overwhelming evidence that a super intellect created, and they call him God. But is he the God that put his son on a cross for you personally? No, they're not going to go there. And in fact, a bunch of them are Jewish.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's that whole thing again you keep coming back to, that God has chosen faith.
I guess the Jews would have an excuse. God blinded them, so, so they couldn't see.
Yeah.
I guess. I don't know if that's an excuse or not.
I don't think so.
So this, you know, it's Paul pretty much talks about it like it's just an immediate transition.
Yeah.
Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Some people believe in soul sleep, too, which is another aspect.
Yeah, that's a whole big can of worms.
Yeah, we had that debate. On one of your boating trips one summer. I thought it'd be a good idea just to kind of do a little study on the soul and the spirit, right? Just
it was my
very
from Alaska.
Probably. Yeah, it was just looking at some verses and seeing if you could see anything, and all of a sudden these just weird ideas come. Okay, we're putting this one down. Any of those kind of things that are slightly mysterious just. The flies gravitate.
Yeah, it's like a moth to a...
Yeah, every crazy idea is going to come out right now. I'm just, okay.
Yeah.
Next week's been on a whole different subject. Time to pray.
We'll put this one to bed.
Yeah.
Kevin, it's only 7:10.
Exactly.
Precept. Yeah. Well, you know, I wouldn't be doing anything any different than what you did. I mean, it's a lot of these topics are, you know, when people want to go there, it's like part of me goes, well, we're not going to accomplish anything.
Right.
If we, the Holy Spirit's in us as well as it's in anybody else.
Yeah.
And you know, if he's not telling you what it is, why would that guy be so privileged, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it's quite amazing that, you know, you have a, even in common books with commentary, you have a question on a verse, you look down there and there's no, there's nothing written on that verse.
Let's skip that verse.
Yeah, you did.
The hard ones.
A lot of times.
Yeah. A lot of the hard ones.
Yeah.
That's for sure.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's true. So anyway, that's a real nice one. We're confident.
Yeah.
Yes. Well pleased. Rather to be absent from the body.
Wow.
That doesn't sound like someone who's very fearful about death. I mean, he's not looking for it, but he's like,
He wants to be
with the Lord.
But he says, it's better for you that I remain. Or,
Yeah. So I guess we're pretty much out of time. So any other comments on that section of chapter 5 before we go to prayer?
It's a good section.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question for you to think about if you don't know. Answer right off the top of your head. Is it okay if I ask?
Yeah.
Okay. Romans. I'm not going to expound or anything on it. I'm just going to ask if you've ever had any thoughts or is there any commentary on Romans 3:30?
I don't know which one that is.
It says that the circumcised are justified by faith, and the uncircumcised are justified through faith. It probably is something we don't have time to talk about now, but it's just...
You're thinking about the by versus through, the difference between by and through.
Yes, there's a difference. One is origin and one means like a tunnel through faith.
Mm-hmm.
And later on in Romans it says that we're justified by the blood of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so which tells me there's a different, not that it's absolutely different, the justification, but the process is different or something. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
And justification is supposed to, it's the other word for justification is righteousness. Mm-hmm. They're both kind of almost interchangeable. So.
Yeah. Well, you know what my first response is going to be, not having dug into it a lot. I'm going to say that making a distinction there is probably putting too much emphasis on subtle differences in the words. That would be my first.
That thought came to me too, but but the Holy Spirit put that there, that verse there.
Well,
and it had to be for a reason.
Yeah,
without a reason.
Here's what I would say. I would say that there are a lot of passages where different words are used that don't mean, they're not different because there's a great amount of significance intended. And I think if you look at this passage, if you look at what he's saying that Jews and Gentiles are justified by the same way. I think that's the point of the passage. And so to come to that final verse and then say, well, it's describing a different way, I think kind of takes the passage in an opposite direction.
The Abraham was justified, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Yeah.
So that's justified by faith. He believed God. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
We go through a different process and we believe that when Paul says that our gospel, the gospel, his gospel, the gospel that he preached is Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus crucified for our sins and raised from the grave. And so this process, but that is, we're supposed to believe the gospel, but it's the actual blood of Jesus, which is eventually the same as the other one, of course. But Abraham, was he justified by the blood of Jesus Christ?
I think in the same way that we are, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. That is the blood of Jesus Christ that ultimately provides for his justification. And so the object of his faith, you know, is still Jesus Christ. It's just the content of his saving faith was different than ours, but the means by which he's justified is still the blood of Christ. Because I don't see any room for anyone to be justified apart from the blood of Christ. Is that what you're saying?
Well, no, he was justified knowing that God, not anything about the blood of Christ or anything like that, knowing that the Abrahamic covenant was going to have a seed that was going to bless all the nations.
Right.
Okay? And we know that involved in that, what is involved in that? He didn't know what was involved in that.
Yeah, he knew some of it because Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. How much he knows, we don't know.
I think that was when he came up to him with the three strangers came up to Abraham, and they told him what they were going to do. And I think that was talking about that.
Well, it could be, but I guess you asked me what my view is, and I'm
I was just wondering if you would look and see if you have any commentary or anything on that mm-hmm. verse.
Yeah, well, I haven't studied that verse in great detail on its own, but I haven't seen any reputable commentary, I guess, that would make a distinction between.
I'll tell you the reason.
You weren't going to expound on this, Jerry. You were just going to ask the question.
That's what you said.
The reason I'm getting to it is because it's the same thing I brought about before. How Peter and his conversion of the 3,000 right after Pentecost.
Uh-huh.
What he told the 3,000
right.
to do. He
right.
told them to repent and believe in the name or. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ and receive the remission of sins, or something like that. I'm
right.
not sure exactly.
Right.
Which doesn't even equate anything, and be baptized.
Right.
Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and receive the repentance of sins.
Right.
That doesn't have anything to do with the way we approach the situation.
Well, I wouldn't
now.
Agree with that.
Okay.
I wouldn't agree with the way you stated that. I wouldn't say it doesn't have anything to do.
No,
with
I won't. Actually, that was too
yeah.
too broad. It
so
does
so, and I think
sure.
I think you and I have had this conversation.
Yeah, we did
in
and
an
I,
ongoing
and
way. For
the
a long
reason,
time.
The thing is, I just read that verse,
uh-huh.
and I'm thinking that verse tells me that there is a difference, no matter what it is, between justification of the circumcised and justification of the uncircumcised.
Yeah, and my first response would be, and again, I'm not an expert in Greek, but I have taken Greek for a few years, and I think putting that much distinction on through versus by, the two different words, one being en and the other being dia, I think you're putting a lot of weight on a subtle difference in prepositions that...
But it's totally evident that it's one verse and it's there. Okay.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is if you go to a lexicon and look at the range of meanings
yeah.
of those words,
yeah, I know.
You can't. It's like people who are making a comment in a letter and they choose a slightly different word for the same idea mm-hmm. in the sentence, and then somebody coming 100 years later and pouring all kinds of difference into those two subtle differences
so
in the word.
What you're saying is we don't know what the original text.
No, we do know what the original text was, but I'm saying that to go back and look at by and through and say that in that one verse that's teaching two different ways of justification when the rest of the Bible doesn't say anything about two different ways and the passage itself is emphasizing
if
that both Jews and Gentiles
not,
come the same
then why doesn't it say the circumcised are justified in faith and the uncircumcised are justified in faith? Why didn't it use the same word? That's my that's
yeah, because
my
when people communicate they don't speak using the exact same words all the time. There's a human variation.